My name is John Schramm, and this is the first of this week's series on spirituality, and we've given it a topic for the whole week. We've used the Holden theme, gentle justice, and then after the colon, toward a healthy spirituality. If you're new to Holden, you will soon find out that Holden has several tracks, and you get on those tracks as you have interest. This week, the biblical is at 9 o'clock every week, every morning. Mine is spirituality all week. Jan Larson and another teacher from Valparaiso, Kathleen, will be doing literature. There is the natural science, ethics, church and ministry. There are a lot of different tracks that you can get on. You are in on the first one this week of spirituality, and I think the first thing we ought to do is for you to turn to one other person and say to the other person what spirituality is, or say to the other person, what in the world is spirituality, and see if the other person can tell you. Would you do that for 30 seconds? Somebody who didn't say what in the world is spirituality, but said what they thought it was. The other person now, share what that person told you, so that it's not somebody giving their own speech twice, but what you heard. What did you hear spirituality was from somebody else? Yes.
We said, well, if you say it's your factory, it's from where you operate.
From where you operate.
Yeah.
Good. Thank you. Somebody else.
It's something within yourself, your own spiritual. Within yourself.
All right, it's within yourself. It's your own spirit.
Right.
Now we could ask, what is spirit? In fact, we could keep asking and never get to the session, right? Mm-hmm. Somebody else.
Spirituality is life.
Is life. Okay. Does it have any distinctive meaning then for you? Are there other kinds of life or other forms of life? I should press in when people are sharing what they first said. Somebody else.
Breathing.
Breathing. That's an interesting one.
Inner strength.
Inner strength. A lot of them are inner. Have you noticed that? Okay. Anybody have a negative response to it? No? That's interesting. I thought you would.
It's not piety.
It's not piety. What is piety?
That's not an inner thing.
I see.
It's not religion. Yeah.
It is not religion. Is that right? Okay.
Spirituality is the feeling within myself, dealing with my community and myself, a relationship.
All right. Has to do with relationships. It's within myself, but it's also the relationship to my community. Okay.
Go ahead. Getting back to piety, it's certainly. Being pious about your religion isn't anything wrong.
Okay. Does it?
I don't think.
All right.
My opinion.
I don't think she said piety was wrong. She said spirituality is not piety.
Somebody on the side said something about it's not religious.
Okay. And that doesn't mean it's wrong either. It's simply not synonymous with your religion, okay? In case you didn't have any negatives, one of the books I'm using for these sessions this week, Bill Stringfellow, an Episcopal lay theologian, lawyer, practiced law in Harlem most of his life, he's dead now. He had a great hesitation about writing a book about spirituality, and I'll share with you why he had some of that hesitation. Voguish, supercilious, commercialized, and religiose. is the way he first described spirituality. The next thing he said about it is a trick. It is a trick of clergy, enabling them to have something to say when in truth there is nothing to say. And this is the plethora, he describes, of spiritualities in the United States. Spirituality may indicate stoic attitudes, occult phenomena, the practice of so-called mind control, yoga discipline, escapist fantasy, interior journeys, appreciation of Eastern religions, multifarious pietistic exercises, superstitious imagination, intensive journal writing, dynamic muscle tension, assorted dietary regimens, meditation, jogging cults, monastic rigors, mortification of the flesh, wilderness sojourns, political resistance, contemplation, abstinence, hospitality, a vocation of poverty, nonviolence, silence, the efforts of prayer, obedience, generosity, exhibiting stigmata, entering solitude, and I suppose among these and other things, squatting on top of a pillar. And all of the above. Does anybody want to go and study Genesis 1 and 2? Why would we have, when you come this far and come to a place that's supposed to be for renewal, why would we have something on a track that can obviously, by intelligent people, be either that kind of mushy or without much meaning, or have the possibility of those things which are escapist? Why would we have it? Because I think it's a very good word. It's fairly new for Protestants, and so it can be faddish. That's my chief hesitation. It can be kind of the new fad of we're into spirituality. But I also think it can be very, and I use the word healthy. I'm not sure whether that's a good word, but I think it tells you that it can be one of the things that really is important for our renewal. Let me tell you a little bit about the difficulty using the word in our own language. I have to have a little introduction today. And I know that all five sessions are separate, but this first one has to give a little bit more of an introduction than the others. It's a confusing word in our language. If we went to the Holden Miners, I may be dating myself by using this illustration, but when I was the age of a Holden Miner, if I had come to Holden, and I was seen with a particular young woman 3 days straight, and one of my buddies said, "Hey, got something going?" And I said, "Strictly spiritual." Would they have known what I meant? Yeah. Sure, no sex. Platonic, sure. Neoplatonic, Greek. And that's okay that was the kind of way in which we described that relationship wasn't sensual or romantic. We were spiritual friends. What did I mean by that? Well, the dictionary definition is non-material. It was otherworldly. Is your spiritual life otherworldly? A couple people answered and made it very inward. Okay? That's a very legitimate use of the word, but that's not the only use of the word, and it's not the only use of the word in the English language. If you came in on Sunday, there were a lot of announcements about at 10:30, this place gets quiet. Loud announcements about quiet. Why? Well, if you'd gotten up early Sunday morning, there was a truck blocking the road, and there was a slide that came off the dining hall instead of the big toy, and there were lots of things that had shown that somebody, Saturday night, had a spirited party. Couldn't I use that word? I went to a party and it was spirited. What did I mean? Alive, kind of rambunctious, anything but quiet, and anything but otherworldly. But it's the same word. It's a little too, it's pushing it a little too far to say one is Greek and one is Hebrew, but it's helpful. The Greek is more non-material, otherworldly, idealistic, inward, and the Hebrew is much more alive, awake, aware, sensuous, political, earthy. So I'm hoping part of the thing that happens this week is you become more biblical people by stopping having Bible studies. We've already got a dilemma on our hands, don't we? I've already talked about Hebrew and biblical images, right? But that is one of the things, is the difficulty of our own English using the word in different ways. I also want to say, and this is the other part, I think, of what we need for an introduction today, every spirituality will have a center to it. I think it's very important. If you want to understand somebody and where they're coming from, try to find out where the center is. And if you want to understand yourself, find out where your center is in regard to spirituality. Let me give you a couple illustrations. It won't take long in a conversation if someone's center is getting to heaven after they die. If that's their understanding of spirituality, religion, piety, what they're doing is they're seeking salvation. The definition of salvation is going to heaven after they die. That'll become quite clear as they talk about the other parts of their religious life, their spirituality, and their piety. There probably are some Lutherans at this place this week. It probably would define us, I am one, to say my spirituality is having the right doctrines and having it straight doctrinally. I'm not saying these are wrong. I'm saying it's important to know where the center is, to be correct dogmatically, doctrinally. If you were in some other retreat center, it wouldn't take you long until the center of the spirituality was clear. It was having a particular religious experience, and the whole group would hope you and help you have that experience while you were there. Some form of conversion, some form of baptism of the Holy Spirit, some form of religious experiences at the center, and until you've had that experience, you're not really at the heart of the spirituality. Again, I'm not putting that down. Can you understand? I'm trying to say those people have a hard time communicating because the center is different. For some, Roxy used the word piety. Devotion to religious duty, that's what piety is. That's not bad. There's nothing wrong with that. But if that's at the center, if that's at the center of your spirituality, in other words, your description of who spiritual is, there's a checklist of proper behavior. And if people line up with that proper behavior, they're spiritual. If they don't, they're unspiritual. Can you see? Matthew Fox is very upfront about where the center is. Does anybody read Matthew Fox and know where the center of his spirituality is? What is it? Creation-centered spirituality. That's very helpful to say right off the start where the center is. We're saying, what would happen if you took the Holden theme and put that at the center? What if, and let's use some kind of definition, description for the rest of the week. The totality of my response to the Spirit, the way I respond historically and culturally to God's work in my life, the full work of the Holy Spirit within me. You had some of those as you gave descriptions. What if the center of that has to do with justice? I don't think that will be true for many as we start the week. I think we will tend to be in one of those other descriptions that I gave and not have gentle justice at the very heart. But we're testing it. That's the Holden theme for the summer. That's why we come, to see what that would do to the other aspects. The other thing that I have to say in the introduction, and then we're done, is the fact that it has a center does not mean the totality of the spirituality is limited to the center. There are lots of other places where your spirituality expresses itself. And I'm picking four. We had the same four all last week. So if you're here, we're just going around that circle again and again and again. And I'm saying this is still kind of testing it. If you want a healthy spirituality, I think you have to set down at least four places. The Word, your own solitude, life in community, and active in the world. Now those four give a kind of balance. If you're way off, exaggerated off in one of those, probably the way you grow is to move to one of the ones in which you're not so strong and have that side of you grow. That's what we're saying. If you're very strong in life and community, you're always surrounded by people, probably a place for growth for you is to learn how to be all by yourself in a room alone. or in the woods for 3 days alone without any entertainment, Walkman, other people, videos, whatever else it is with which you hide from yourself and the desert within, growth for you might be to be alone. If you were very much a solitary, growth for you might be to be active in the world, all kinds of expressions of the world, not just people with whom you agree, but immerse yourself in the full life of the diversity of this world. Do you see what I mean? So we just keep coming back to those four places and help one another come to a healthy spirituality. That's the introduction we need. Any questions of clarity at this point? So far, I don't think there's an awful lot for you to debate or get all upset about, but if there is, we ought to stop for that too, so you don't gritch for the next 50 minutes. That's a combination of grumble and bitch. Okay. Obviously today, we are starting at the top of the circle. We're starting with word, but we're doing it in a funny way. Let's stop having Bible studies. The reason that I do it that way, I was standing at the board seeing when my session was today, and two guests who came in yesterday looked at the board, and they saw the title for this, and one said, "I can't imagine that they'd have a session like that at this place." And the other said, "Oh, I think it's a trick. I think he's just trying to get us there, and then he really won't run down the Bible after all." Okay, you wait and see. I'm going to be very Lutheran for a minute. You may think that this place is not always Lutheran this week. In fact, there are as many non-Lutherans on the teaching staff as Lutherans. That's very healthy for your spirituality. You know that? But I'm going to be very Lutheran for a minute. Luther had a heavy emphasis on the word, right? You that are Lutherans, word alone, faith alone, grace alone. One of those three solas was word. What do you think in all of the writings of Luther, what do you think, and there's several possibilities over here, it's not only one answer, came after the equal sign? Luther equated word with what? Now, people are always afraid to blurt out because they might be wrong. Holden is not a pass-fail. It's not, so just feel free and we'll, if you were right historically, fine, and if you weren't, it's a chance to learn, okay? Gospel? Christ. That's the first one. Jesus the Christ. Gospel he does not equate with it. That's really what he means here by the good news, but he certainly would not have any objection to it. It just doesn't happen that that was ever on the other side of the equal sign, as far as I can understand from Robert Geiser at Pacific Lutheran Seminary, from whom I got this. Can you think of some others? He doesn't use it, but that wouldn't be bad. I think he might go with you for it. What are people obviously not saying because they're afraid that it might be wrong? Bible. And that's true. He never made word equal Bible. I think that surprises lots of people. And I don't do it this morning to kind of shock you or in some way to say the Bible is not important. I don't know of any person for whom the Bible was more important than Martin Luther. I am saying he never put an equal sign between word and Bible. And I think it's an important hour to find out why. I think Luther would say, let's stop having Bible studies. But I want you to know the alternative way of describing what I wish we had a lot more of in the church. And one of the ways to get at it is word. He did also have promise. And he also had the word grace. He made word synonymous with those three at different times in his writing. Most of all, the incarnate word Christ, but never Bible. The first lecture on the New Testament that I had at seminary, Ted Liefeld got up at the front of the class in the New Testament, and he had a well-worn Bible, which was obviously his and well-worn. He took it off the lectern, he threw it down on the floor, he put his foot on it and said, "That's what I think of the Bible." And I would give my life for the Word of God. And I had, I think, the best lecture I had in the whole 4 years. classmate of mine tried that on internship. He never even got to finish. He never even got to get to the point of this dramatic thing. They were so offended. Obviously, Ted Liefeld wanted to make a point. It was like the women standing behind me looking at the bulletin board and saying it's a trick. They didn't mean that in a mean way. It was a way to get our attention. What is the image if you say Bible study? I'm going to give you the alternatives now. Bible study blank. The Bible, if you come to study it, the image is a very rational picture. It's we are examining something. That's what you do when you study. And what's the end result after study? You are better informed. I'm simply saying the language that we use has the Bible being a book, we being the students, and the end result is you will have more facts than before you entered this enterprise. You will be better informed. I don't think that's a very good summary of what happens when we come to the Word. I'm going to give you another way to say what I wish took the place of Bible studies. Living Word, and that's a Luther quote, and we'll go into that a little bit more. Encounters. And the result is to be transformed. Living Word gives the definite image, picture, understanding, not of something flat that you study and you decide whether it's true or false, and at the end you're better informed. It's an encounter. It's being in a relationship with something alive, and the end result will be you will be changed. You will be transformed because of the encounter. If you encounter dead word, you will know it, because all of your response will tend to say, is that true or false? If you encounter living word, you'll know it, because you are called to say either yes or no. Can you feel the difference between Bible study that would end with you being informed and living word that would end with you being encountered with a provocative word, provocation, calling forth a vocation from you? And the end result is you will either say yes or no. You will either be transformed. You will always be changed, because the no changes you also. But I want to move us from seeing the Bible as flat propositional truth. Here's another way to do that. And then you're going to have a chance to talk a little bit. We have what seems to be a very lively debate in the church today. Within Lutheranism, it seems that it's a lively debate between those more conservative, I don't know what labels mean anymore, Missouri Synod, the split at Concordia Seminary that resulted in Seminex, the Wisconsin Synod, biblical inerrancy, whether or not the new statement for the ELCA, the new church coming into being in 1988, should have the words infallible and inerrant in them. There seems to be a very lively discussion in the church between fundamentalists or literalists and modernists. I'm using words that they use. I think labels are always dangerous. But here's the scenario for these two things. In this tradition, what you have when you have the Bible is God, who is perfect, dictates a book without errors. All of this will sound very judgmental and judgmental until I use the same kind of flat projection of my voice to describe the other. This is not an editorial, this is a report. God, who is perfect, dictates a book without errors, to which we come with human reason. You can't keep human reason out of it. We're reading the book. To which we come with human reason that results in eternal truth, behavior, and steps to salvation. Something like that. It's very hard to outline somebody's kind of total faith in the scripture in 30 seconds and not do injustice. Modernists say men, I guess there are some women, writers, yeah, not many, but people who were inspired. I don't think you can say modernists leave inspiration. They might say inspired the way some poets today are inspired, which might get this group kind of unhappy, but people inspired write a book to which we come with human reason, and from that get eternal propositional truths. The end result is not a lot different. The intent of those truths might be a little different, whether you get to heaven or whether you live a full life. I'm saying the debate between those two leaves out the option that I think is the best understanding of Word of God in the history of Christianity. The seeming debate is not on the critical questions. Neither of those understands living Word. Both of those have more in common than they admit, and do not understand living Word as being addressed. And that the idea is that the word is more descriptive than definitive. That truth is not primarily in propositional truths, or slogans, or doctrines. That truth is primarily relational. Both of those miss the rich tradition of living word. I think I got this story from Gertrude Lundholm. Roland Baton used to come here regularly. And one time after a session, someone said, "Dr. Baton, I don't understand. Of all the people who are living, there's no one who knows Luther better than you. You've written books about him. You can answer questions about his life, his family, the house he lived. It's just incredible. How can someone who knows so much about Luther and obviously loves Luther so much, why aren't you a Lutheran?" He wasn't, you know. And he got that twinkle in his eye. If you've ever seen him, he really had a twinkle. And he said, "If I had ever found a Lutheran church, I would have joined it." I think one of the things he meant by that is Lutheran churches have Bible studies. And they do not know the rich heritage of living word encounters. And Luther would have not been impressed with it. Luther was not a fundamentalist and a literalist. St. Paul says, in some kind of discussion of whether or not your preacher should be paid, St. Paul goes into the ox that treads your grain can't be muzzled or something. Read Luther. Luther says, "Dear brother Paul, your argument will not hold still." And he takes Paul on and just cuts him to shreds. Luther says the Bible, now we're getting back to whether or not the Bible was important to Luther. The Bible is a manger. The Bible is a cradle, and it holds the Christ. Is that important? Of course it's important. It's the only primary source we have in literature of a living Lord. Of course it's important. Luther would have never spent a day arguing about whether or not one of the boards was warped in the manger. He would have said, "You're just way off base with that argument. You are arguing about the manger and you're missing the living Christ." That's what I'm trying to do today. You'll find out in 60 minutes that I'm saying the same thing 60 times. So if you think, "Well, that's similar to what you said 5 minutes ago," that's right. Because I'm a slow learner. And it takes me lots of different ways, and I have found that different people relate to it in lots of different ways. For you who have an inerrant book, I want you to know that Matthew 27:9, Matthew says, as Jeremiah said, and it's Zechariah. Write it down. There's a mistake in your Bible. Did we just throw out God's word? Is it no longer an inspired book? Obviously not. That's in there for the sake of all of us clergy who have made a mistake when we quote it. That's what that's for. Even Matthew made a mistake. I once gave a talk. I talked about the biblical message being poetry. And I said, and if therefore you are a little peculiar, and I looked around, I always think, all of us think we're a little peculiar and don't quite measure up. I said, if you think you're a little peculiar, just remember that St. Paul referred to his breakdown as a conversion. And much of the response was what you just did. And when I finished, a hand went up, and an older pastor with shaking voice, trembling voice, said, did you say St. Paul was mentally ill? And I thought, my goodness, what did I do? And then I remembered what I said. And I said, oh, that was poetry. He said, I don't care what it was. Did you say he was mentally ill? And I spent 10 minutes, and I never communicated once. I deeply offended him. We're in trouble if we don't know some of that is poetry. He's in trouble, and I'm in trouble because I can't communicate God's living word through this box that this man had. And I respected him. I did not want to make fun of him. I did not mean it facetiously. But we got nowhere. He had been to too many Bible studies and had led too many Bible studies. That's what I'm trying to say. That's really a very important distinction. That's not just semantics or messing with words. That's whether or not the Christ is alive with us or whether we have some propositional truth. The next time someone challenges you to grow, know that there will not be a genuine search for truth for you until you give up the necessity of being right. We won't even start on the search for truth until we leave the necessity of being right. And that's why I'm disturbed with my own church, the Lutheran Church, sometimes. We have a Messiah complex of being right for the whole world. The living word slips through the net of those whose primary task is to prove its inerrancy. They just miss it. Okay. I had to do this once last week, so I'll do it once this week and then never again, I promise. I have a hard time teaching because I'm a preacher. And these sessions are supposed to be on tape and they're supposed to be kind of cool up here. And you'll find that I can't stay cool. The first clue you get is when I stand up. So I want to say that I'm primarily a preacher, and I'll apologize for it only once this week, and then I'll just be who I am all week. Okay, let's go to a couple things that I'd like you to talk about. These are quotes. They're saying the same thing we've been saying, but they say it from different ways, and maybe one of them will open it up for you. How about this one for the first one? Dorothy Sulla. How trivial a love of poetry that stops with the text. That's what we're saying. How trivial a love of scripture that stops with the text. If we have a whole session on shook foil, is that the Gerard Manley Hopkins? The world is charged with the grandeur of God. Oh, we had a delightful evening last week with that poem. If we don't stop with the text of a beautiful poem, how can we stop with the text and stay on the surface of something like scripture where there's a possibility of living word? Or two, Charlie Mays was program director here one summer and has been a teacher here many summers. He had a series of 10 Bible studies. His overall theme was one of the best overall themes we've ever had here, better than mine this summer. It was getting in on the biblical conversations. That was the title for all 10.
And very frankly, the theme itself got under people's radar. You know, you have to do that sometimes. You can't talk until you get under their radar, and then you begin to communicate. Because if the first thing is a defensiveness that goes up, what did Charlie say with this overall theme? He said, let's take a topic and find out where we are. And in this room, there'll be five different opinions on that. Well, all five of those opinions are in the scripture. The scripture is not some flat truth that's going to condemn four out of the five. No, no, that point of view is over here, and this point of view is over here. In our discussion of that issue, ethical issue, prayer issue, church issue, we're in on an old conversation. And it's important for us to know that the scriptures had that debate. And it probably depends upon a lot of things where you are, but the debate is healthy. And the Spirit uses the debate. The Spirit is not there with one answer. The Spirit uses the debate. Elmer's sermon last night was a very good introduction to today's session. Are you making the connections? That's what Holden is. The delight of Holden is not only that the sermon and the session make connections, but you can continue it at lunch. That's the difference at Holden. Or last week, we had a buzzing week at Holden. When you sit in these chairs at a session, you're relaxed. And when you sit in these chairs at a forum, you'll know it's a certain kind of forum if you find that your knuckles are white. Because it means that the temperature just went up. Well, we had a white knuckler Wednesday night. And I thought, oh, if we could only open up that session about Living Word and the chance for growth. We had people who had primary canons from, I don't mean, we had that too. No, I mean, you know what I mean by the canon of Scripture? Okay, there are at least three canons in the Old Testament. There is the canon of the Torah, the law. This is the consensus that the whole community has come to. This is what the elders teach the children. This is the canon that says, because it has always said this, and God says this, now line up. And we had a lot of people with that canon. There's also a canon in the Old Testament, the canon of the prophets, that subverts the consensus, that calls into question the community decision. It's the young people questioning the elders. And then there's a whole canon in the Old Testament of the wisdom literature. And instead of the consensus that has been established or the kind of subverting the consensus, that whole wisdom literature goes on hunches. And all of that lives in the Old Testament. Those conversations go on there. And so the people with the canon of the law are very uncomfortable with some parts of the Old Testament that goes by hunches. It isn't decisive enough. It isn't black and white. Once in the when the American Lutheran Church still had a men's brotherhood, remember? There was a men's organization called a brother. There was a convention here in the North Pacific District. And the American Lutheran Church had a little magazine called Greater Works. And at the bottom of one of their pages of Greater Works, there was, like the Reader's Digest has little things at the bottom in italics instead of the story. It said, love poem. And it had some explicit language. And the convention met just after Greater Works came. There was a resolution on the floor to condemn and protest Greater Works and the ALC nationally for pornographic material in an official magazine. This went without any objection, was just ready to, I guess the person let him vote on it. Anyway, one person got to the microphone and said, I just think it's very humorous. You have just censured the Song of Solomon out of the Old Testament. The editor took the Song of Solomon but didn't give verse numbers. And translated and used the translation by Moffat. So the author was Moffat, they thought. All that was the translator. They just condemned God's word in convention. Because that kind of language, and it is very explicit, that kind of language doesn't fit someone else's canon very well. I don't want to push this too far, but you see, okay. How about Dorothy Day. We can only know what we've practiced. We can't know anything that we haven't practiced. Think of how theoretical much of our faith is. And this says that if this is going to be word, living word, that we have come to in solitude on our own and that the community has helped enforce, nothing's really going to happen until we live that, until we express that. It isn't the point of us continuing not only not to meet and get better and better informed, the point is not to meet and get better and better transformed either. It's to be sent out into the world. It's to be pushed out as the final reason. The mixing up of means and ends often takes place. Or what about this one? Whenever you hear a scriptural text, whenever you read one, if you hear one preached, whenever you come to something, whatever it's called, living word encounter, I hope, what alternative world is this text articulating? And what would it ask of me if I decided to move into that world? That's a pretty good question. Before any approach you make to Scripture, what alternative world is this text articulating? And what would it ask of me if I decided to move into that world? Clarence Jordan, do you know the name? Cotton Patch Version of the Scriptures, started Koinonia Farms. His nephew, Hamilton Jordan, is not quite the theologian. He went into politics. It is a nephew of Clarence Jordan. Clarence Jordan started Koinonia Farms. Lived out an integrated community in the midst of a officially segregated Georgia, and was a delightful PhD in New Testament, but his accent and his Cotton Patch Version put it in to where Georgia farmers could understand God's word. A delightful person. He once was preaching a sermon, and he said, "Take no thought for the morrow." And there was a long pause. And he said, "If you all have not had a fundamental shift in your life, forget what I just said. Pay no attention to it. It makes no sense at all." He said, "If you have not had a fundamental shift, some advice that says take no thought for the morrow flies in the face of every cultural assumption you have. In fact, we are told to take thought for the morrow, to get insurance, stocks, bonds, an assured future, a place in leisure world with croquet sets, a fence around your house, and a gun to protect it. So if that's your understanding of security, then do all that, because I would be asking you to do something that was simply wrong unless there's been a fundamental shift. Now, if there's a fundamental shift of what security is, then let me say Jesus' words again. Take no thought for the morrow." I think there ought to be times when Jesus' words are read in church when somebody ought to stand up and scream and say, "That is absolute nonsense." We'd have a much better forum if someone says, "That's absolute nonsense." Daniel Berrigan once lectured on the Sermon on the Mount, and a business person who was there said, "You priests make me so damn mad. You can't live the way you just said to live. Do you know what would happen if I tried to do what you said to do tonight?" And Daniel Berrigan looked and said, "Yes, I thought we all did. I'm sorry. I guess any time you start talking about the Sermon on the Mount, you ought to give an introduction that says, now if you're going to start down this path, make sure first that you look good on wood." That's the only place it ever did end. That's why we have Lent for 7 weeks to try to get this straight. But living word encounter is sometimes that risky. It isn't to get better informed. It's to be transformed. I'm going to give you the last one of those phrases. Mary does not think this is very helpful, and I continue to use it against advice from my best critic. But I'm going to do it anyway. It's George Fox, How about a Lutheran coming to a Quaker to teach him about what the Word of God is? Isn't that refreshing? Only at Holden would Lutherans ever listen to Quakers on a doctrine of the Word of God. We respect them, but not on the doctrine of the Word of God. George Fox, and I'm going to give you a drawing, and I'm not much of an artist. George Fox says, in order to go to the Scriptures, this is the Scriptures. In order to go to the Scriptures, let's think of this as the Scripture right here. In order to go to them, you have to go through them to go to them. Now you know why Mary doesn't think it's very helpful. So let me try one more time. You see, the reason things connect or don't connect is the way people's minds are muddled. And if it's muddled just right, you'll really like this one. In order to go to the Scriptures, you have to go through them to go to them. You can't come to the descriptions of the people who are talking in the Scriptures. You can't come to those and get any sense from it. There's an invitation to come into where that conversation is going on. And then when you look from that perspective, not from out here at what they're saying, but when you stand where they stood, when you experience what they experience, your view is all of a sudden, aha, now I see. God is love. That's not a definition of God. And as soon as you've memorized it, you are now part of the faith because you can give the right answer. It's a description of an experience. And it's an invitation into that experience so that your confession of faith can be God is love. Not your definition of God, the description of your experience. Do you? Very few of you ever sat in an amen corner in your church, I'll guarantee. I have a hard time finding out whether you're with it or not, but I'll keep one of these will connect. I'd like you to take, I don't even know what time it is. I put Mary's watch in my pocket. 11:30. I'd like you to take 3 or 4 minutes with that one other person that you talk with spirituality about and just connect. Or just say you don't connect with any of this. You need to share something and it's too big for one conversation. So just talk about any of this stuff and see where we are before we go into the final part of today. Would you do that?
Thank you.
were here 2.5 or 3 years ago, you know that we had a way that we ended discussion because you could bang on a hood. So I've had to come up with my own alternative. How are you doing? What kinds of things? Let's have a couple of those shared so everyone knows what other people were buzzing about. You all had a chance to speak, and you won't all have a chance to share. But is there someone disturbed by this? I mean,
yes,
okay, all right.
This goes back to how big is your God?
Okay.
If God created the universe and he was that brilliant, wouldn't he make a book to inspire the men to write it, that the things were true that were in it?
Okay. Are you asking, could he have or did he?
Well, don't you think that he inspired the men that wrote the Bible?
Yes. Mm-hmm. But I'm not a fundamentalist. I'm not on the left side of that. I don't think that the primary thing is that God chose to have a book without mistakes. No. I just don't think that's the intent of God's word. I'm not saying God could not have done that. But so I think you and I probably, I don't know if we disagree on the faith, but I think we probably disagree on what the Bible is. That's correct. That may be true. And it also is probably true that if there are two of us and we agree completely, one is unnecessary. So we probably could learn from one another.
Ask her what she feels about it.
All right. Well, you ask her. She's very articulate. How do you feel about the Bible?
What do you feel about God ain't baby?
Of course, I grew up in the days when everything in the Bible was true. That my parents pounded into me that everything in there was true, and it was inspired by God and written by men. And there may be a few errors. I think, like some of the parables and things, the stories and the things that they tell, I can go along with that. But I don't think God would have put a lot of things in there that he didn't want in there.
Okay. Maybe one of the things that we're talking about is, what does truth mean? Maybe we would all agree that the Bible is true and have a different understanding of truth. For instance, is truth primarily facts that are verifiable scientifically? Is truth, or is truth poetic and relational? And do you understand that there could be a difference of truth? If I don't really want to get into a debate with you. I'm just saying I'm very grateful for you saying, because it does show the difference, the different understandings that we have, and that we can grow from one another. Because I think both of us have a strong commitment to the Word of God. I know you do, and I'm telling you I do. I can tell you do, and I think one of the things is people who have a different understanding of God's word tend to distrust one another and to judge the motives of others. Then that's when it's really very divisive for the church. It really is. But yes,
historically, we're still finding copies of the Bible written by scribes, in the caves or whatever, and that the Bible has been interpreted by man.
Mm-hmm.
And theologians are still arguing about what does this mean.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's a book for man to interpret.
Mm-hmm.
It uses a tool.
Okay, all right. Yes, go ahead.
One of the things when we came here, our daughter had been here for 5 weeks, and she said, I am so confused about God, etc. And I said, well, it seems like it's real important that you go to God directly and ask him to reveal to you. And when we look at the interpretations, I'm a little concerned about the verse in Revelation. So I think it's the last chapter. It says, not one thing shall you add.
Mm-hmm.
The God is admonishing. But in our discussion, we talked about the word as fire, and that you could study fire for a long time and all the things that go into it and how to build on it, but until you experience it, either by being warmed up or burned, you won't know fire.
Mm-hmm.
And that we have approached the scripture to know with the Aquinas attitude of understanding, instead of to know by marrying and performing and having a child, and that God wants us to know him on those terms.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a big difference.
Thank you. Yes, sir.
We've had an interim pastor for the last month or so.
Uh-huh.
He's well-versed in the Old Testament.
Uh-huh.
His father before him, and so forth. But his main topic was learn to think Hebrew.
Yes, okay. That Bethel Bible Series has a badge that you wear when you take it that says Fake Hebrew. Okay, go ahead.
But anyhow, that's how he says you have to know where it came from and learn to think as they thought when they wrote. Which will bring you up to date if you will.
Thank you. One of the things that we're saying is that the Bible is literature, and it tends to be more of a Hebrew or an Eastern book, and we come with our Western minds. That makes it hard for us to get at the living word. That would be another way to say that. And it doesn't mean we don't believe the Bible is true. It means that it's a cultural book. It came out of a people's culture, and we are pretty much disconnected from some of that culture by thousands of years and by the way we think.
Yes. I got from him that the Greeks took from the Hebrew, and was quite a bit against the way the Greeks interpreted the Hebrew.
Okay, thank you. Yes.
If we were to take various versions of the Bible,
yes,
even from the King James Version,
yes,
there's quite a number of differences you would find in the
yes,
Bible.
Correct.
The interpretations of it.
Correct. Even words.
That's right.
I remember the first time that I picked up a different translation, I had always thought it was strange that they had not told us about the miracle, because the psalmist said, I prevented the coming of the dawn. And I thought, that's pretty much something. No one has done it in my lifetime. And the RSV said, I got up before daybreak. Prevail. All it meant was he got up before the sun came up. So translations and idioms, all of that. What I'm saying is, living word comes through that. And if you spend too much time on that, on the proving the inerrancy or having a particular kind of flat propositional understanding of truth, you may miss that. There's lots of hands up, and I didn't overhear that. Here then, okay, then.
Comprehending.
Thank you. Good word.
What Ger was talking about, the understanding and thinking Hebrew, wasn't that? That's what I understood you to say from the quote from Ger's box.
Yes.
You have to come into it.
Good.
Come to it.
Good. I'm glad you like that quote.
I did. I like
it. Let me describe my wife for you, and I'll have you tell her. I'm just going to do this very briefly. I am always so glad I'm a Lutheran when I'm in a debate about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Roman Catholics until recently, it's changed a lot if you don't know that. Roman Catholics until recently had a doctrine of transubstantiation, and sometime during the elevation of the host and the words hoc est corpus est, there was a change of substance. It was no longer bread and wine, it was now body and blood. And they have been telling to the church, he didn't say this represents my body and blood. This is my body, this is my blood. Put that in Latin, hoc est corpus est. By the way, that's the people thought that he said hocus pocus. The people, that's right. That's where that came from. The people thought it was magic. But anyway, and I listen and say, yeah, that sounds right. Then the kind of Protestant Reformed tradition says, oh, wait a minute. Why do you get so tied up at this is my body? You're not consistent. Jesus also said, I am the door. Didn't say I represent a door. Why aren't you arguing whether that was oak or metal, 6 foot? Obviously, he meant I'm like a door. It's a metaphor. And so the Reformed has said, don't get so touchy on this one and be so free. And in the midst of all that debate, Lutherans have always said it's a sacramental mystery. And I am so delighted that I don't get into the fight about the bread and the wine, but that Christ is there. And the words in, with, and under were not meant to forever explain it. It's a sacramental mystery. I wish we could do the same with God's Word. I wish we could sacramentally approach it and say, God's living Word is there, and not fight about whether it had errors or didn't have errors, or could we have that same dimension of faith with which we come to the sacrament and also come to the other means of grace, namely God's Word, and have a living Word encounter. I have one, I we end by quarter of. I have one final thing. and that is, until we get to living word encounters, while we're still having Bible studies, and while we still have white knuckler forums, just know that all of us are selective fundamentalists. We really are. We really are. There's a place where I won't hedge at all, and I'll bat you down with God's word. God's word says, and at other places I'll say, well, you have to understand that culture. We are all selective fundamentalists. Will Campbell said, well, he wrote this, well, I went to a meeting of all the fundamentalist preachers again today, and they all voted unanimously that the Bible had no errors, and they all still have two coats. Bye-bye.